consider it an honor and a privilege to be able to stand before you this morning and present a few thoughts from the scriptures. You know, there are many things that our Lord did in his life, but only a few of those things are recorded. In fact, John tells us that it would be impossible to write a volume large enough to contain all the wonderful things that our Savior did. But the Holy Spirit guided the writers of the Gospels to record a few of these events, and I'm convinced that those events are recorded, those events that were recorded must have been very important. And I think of special significance are the lessons that we can learn from the final hours of our Savior's life. And for a few moments this morning, I would like for us to consider a few lessons from the cross. You know, we can learn a lot from the way our Savior lived his life, and we can learn a lot from the way he died. I think we can learn a lot about someone's character by observing them during times of extreme crisis or distress. You know, people are shallow or insincere. They reveal their true hearts during these times. On the other hand, when we see people that are well composed or very sincere, we see that they're calm during stressful times, and it shows the depth of their temperance and patience. Sometimes it shows the level of their training. You know, I've always been amazed when I hear cockpit voice recordings of commercial airline pilots or fighter pilots during times of emergencies. In both instances, you can detect the heightened sense of urgency in their voices, but yet they manage to keep things together and focus on the task at hand. You know, we see the result of someone who spent many hours training and preparing for just such an occasion. Well, when we read the final chapters of any of the four Gospels, we see the result of the preparation and forethought that our Lord and Savior put into the last hours of his life on earth. That is to say, the last hours of his life on earth before he rose and ascended into heaven. I would like you to consider an overall concept or thought to keep in mind when you're reading the four Gospels about the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this is an important concept, I think, and that is this, that, you know, our Lord has always been in control of his life and his environment throughout the entire gospel, throughout the entire, all four books that we can read. It's interesting to keep this thought in mind when you read about the Last Supper to the end of the gospels. Sometimes we think that, well, Judas gets the upper hand because he's able to betray him. Next, we think, well, the chief priests, they get the upper hand because they're able to bound him, take him away, and convince Pilate to give him the death penalty. Then we think, well, the mob and the soldiers, they get the upper hand because they do to him what they want to do to him. But, you know, we have to understand that these things are done on the Lord's terms. He's in control. In the garden, for example, he's in control. You know, you may recall in the book of John, when the soldiers go to approach our Lord and Savior, and as they approach him, all Jesus does is speak the words, "I am he," and they fall back from the force of his voice. But Jesus later permitted them to take him away. And then, you know, when he was, all the time he was before either the high priest or Pilate, he spoke when he chose to speak, and when it did not serve his purpose, he didn't speak. He could have called 12 legions of angels at any time to take him away, but he did not call them. He did not call them because he chose to go to the cross to become the appeasement of our transgressions. So it's part of his design that these events occurred, but not only was this part of our Lord's plan that he die on the cross, Jesus gave us many lessons that we can learn from his actions. I counted up over 22 life lessons we can learn from the final chapters of the gospel. But for a few moments this morning, we're going to look at five life lessons we can learn from the cross. The first one is, in critical times, turn to the Father. Now, one lesson is that in times of trials or key life events, we need to go to God in prayer. Shortly after Jesus had the Last Supper with his apostles, our Lord turned to his Father in prayer. Now, the entire prayer is captured in John, the 17th chapter. Now, here we see that our Lord is coming to the culmination of his ministry here on earth, and he's just mere hours away from the crucifixion, a torturous and painful event that was going to occur. And while it would certainly be understandable for anyone who faced with this situation to be frightened and concerned about the terrible events that were going to happen to his body, our Lord had other priorities to discuss with his Father, and that's always fascinated me. He prays that his Father's Son be glorified so that the Father would be glorified. He prays for his apostles. He prays that they may have his joy fulfilled in them. He prays that his apostles will be sanctified. He also extends this prayer to all believers, that is to you and me today. He prayed that the world would know that God the Father had sent Jesus. It's a rather interesting prayer when you break it down. Basically, Jesus was praying that the sacrifice that he was about to endure would be a great benefit. It'd be a great benefit to his Father because it'd bring him glory. It'd be a great benefit to his apostles because it'd bring them eternal life. It'd be a great benefit to all believers because basically it'd also bring them eternal life. And it'd be a great benefit to all the world because by this event, they would be know that God had sent the Father, Jesus, to be the Christ and Savior. The takeaway lesson here for us is that our Lord and Savior prayed for a positive outcome. Jesus did not go into the final hours of his life thinking it was all on him. He called out to God, and we should do likewise. You know, if we are facing critical events in our lives, we should turn to God. And, you know, in life, a person is faced with many critical moments in a lifetime, aren't we? We all know this. That's pretty obvious. We shouldn't try to endure these on our own. Jesus didn't, neither should we. You know, for example, that's why as a congregation, we pray for critical things such as the TV program or the process of selecting and implementing elders and deacons, Matt's efforts in working with this congregation, upcoming meetings, brothers and sisters with specific needs such as medical conditions and so on. It's good to pray for wisdom, guidance, and patience. It's also good to pray for strength. It's good to pray that the Lord's will be done. Just a few hours after he had prayed the prayer in John 17, our Lord was obviously overcome with strain and emotion over what was to come. And he was with Peter, James, and John in the garden. And the scripture said that he began to become very troubled and deeply distressed. And then he even said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." So once again, what did he do? He turned to his Father. In Mark, the 14th chapter, verse 35 and 36, we read, "He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will.'" Well, there's a lot of things to notice from this little prayer. First, Jesus was very troubled and distressed. If it were possible, Jesus would have preferred to have this burden removed from him. But he prayed what? He prayed that the Lord's will be done. You will hear people from time to time pray for someone that's very sick, and that if it's possible that they be healed, but that the Lord's will be done. We can pray, but sometimes the answer is no, or sometimes the answer is not what we want it to be. But God knows what is needed. God knows what is best. In the case of Jesus, he did not remove this burden from him, but he gave him the strength to endure what lie ahead. You know, I think we can ask the same of our Father. We can ask for his will to be done, for his glory, and to give us strength to endure. We see from Luke's account that an angel appeared to our Lord and Savior and ministered to him. Now, you know what? I can't promise you today that an angel is going to come down from heaven and specifically minister to you, but I can tell you this. I can give you this assurance. James, the 5th chapter, verse 16, tells us that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That means that a faithful Christian who prays fervently and earnestly will have an effective prayer. Now, we're not told how this happens or when it happens, but we're told that our prayers will be effective. Notice the key word, fervent. It's not a nonchalant prayer, it's a very fervent prayer. And then go back and read the account of our Lord's Prayer in the garden. Now, if you read this account in the book of Matthew, you will see that our Lord prayed three times that this cup be passed from him. And I think he prayed three times in a short span, must have been, I'm just guessing here, less than an hour time frame. And we don't know of all his private prayers prior to that moment that weren't recorded. But the point is, our Lord did pray earnestly and fervently. And once more, we see that his prayer was effective. Now, someone might be looking at the gospel events and disagree with that. They might say, well, clearly his prayer wasn't effective because God had Jesus go through with the crucifixion. It was a very painful event. But you know what we're told, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So we don't often understand the will of God. It was God's will, we know, that our Lord go through with the sacrifice. We know why our Lord had to endure the sacrifice on the cross, because he had to be the appeasement for our transgression. But God did answer our Lord's request by giving him a bit of assistance. Sometimes we also need that little bit of assistance from our Heavenly Father. You know, at the same time, at the same hour that he was praying these prayers, he told his apostles to pray. He told them, as recorded in Mark, the 14th chapter, verse 38, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Our Lord was enduring his own trials and temptations during this time, and he wanted to teach his disciples how to deal with their own burdens and temptations. Well, you know, a second lesson that we learned from the cross that Jesus gave us is that we should turn to the scriptures. So our Lord knew the power of prayer in times of trials, but he also employed another strategy. He knew the value of turning to the scriptures for guidance during life's trials. Sometimes he turned to the scriptures to fight the devil, like he did early in his ministry. Those were events were recorded in the early chapters of the gospel. For example, in Matthew, the 4th chapter, verse 3, just as our Lord and Savior is getting ready to embark upon his ministry, he hadn't yet preached his first sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. That's going to happen in chapter 5, but here we are just prior to that. He's getting ready to come out, as you may want to say, and the devil said, well, I'm going to try to get to him first. So the devil tempted him, and in Matthew, the 4th chapter, verse 3, we read, now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceed from the mouth of God. So this is an example where our Lord used scriptures to directly fight the devil and to directly fight a temptation. But during the final hours of his life, from the Passover on, our Lord reflected back on the scriptures as a teaching moment to help explain what was going on or what was about to happen. For example, in Matthew, the 26th chapter, verse 31, after the Last Supper and after Jesus and the apostles went out to the Mount of Olives, Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, and now he's getting ready to quote from Zechariah, the 13th chapter, verse 7, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Here, our Lord is explaining that the apostles are going to stumble in fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. And later on, when he's before the high priest, Jesus quotes from Daniel, the 7th chapter, verse 13. Now, we see this recorded in Matthew, the 26th chapter, verse 64. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. So, what am I saying here? That we should be able to use the scriptures to predict the future like Jesus did? No, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that there are two takeaway lessons for us here. One, we need to know the scriptures so that we'll know what to do in times of trials and tribulations. And in order to know what sin is, we must understand the scriptures. What do the scriptures say about dressing modestly, gossip, lying, coveting money, holding our tongue, and so on? The only way we'll know that is by reading and studying the scriptures. And the second takeaway lesson here is that understanding the scriptures helps us know how to deal with these situations. It teaches us how to avoid bad situations. For example, how do you deal with someone who's a hothead, someone who likes to yell at you a lot? Well, guess what? Proverbs, the 15th chapter, verse 1 tells us, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Another example is in James chapter 3. James explains the downfall associated with someone who does not control their tongue. If you read James chapter 3, I think it really motivates you to be very careful about the things you say. And of course, there are dozens and dozens of other examples in the scriptures that have words of advice or admonishment, but we can't implement them if we don't know them. We don't know them if we don't read the scriptures. Jesus understood this. Jesus understood the scriptures, and he quoted them. Yes, he quoted them for the immediate issue at hand, but I submit to you that he also quoted them as an example to us, so that we too would know the scriptures and then be able to apply them when the need arises. Now, a third lesson we learn from the cross is that in times of trials and distress, seek the company of Christians. In his final hours, Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray for himself and for the tough hours that lie ahead. And he took with him, as I said, Peter, James, and John. These were part of his inner circles, I think perhaps his closest friends. There he had a very strong bond with these three people. Now, it's interesting, in Mark the 14th chapter, verse 32 through 34, we read, and then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. Jesus was very troubled. He was about to experience separation from his Father for the first time in existence. He knew that. So it's good for Jesus to have the comfort of his friends by his side. Now you might ask, why was it good for these three to be with him? After all, had they not been there, Christ still would have gone through with the crucifixion. And later, when Peter tries to come to the defense of our Lord, and he cuts off the ear of one of the soldiers, our Lord rebukes him. So what's the point of these three people being there? Well, no doubt, one point was so that they could be a witness as to what was about to happen, and so that they could record it for the benefit of us today. But I'm convinced that there's another reason as well. They were able to provide a measure of comfort to our Lord. Even though they didn't say much, and even though they didn't do much, and when they did do something, it seems like they did the wrong thing, but just their presence was enough. You know, we need to realize that our Lord had human emotions. And it's just basic human nature to seek the comfort of other people, especially people that we trust and love. You know, this concept is applied throughout the book of Acts, where we see the apostles going in pairs to preach the gospel. Peter was by himself when he denied our Lord three times, but in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, we see Peter and John boldly preaching the gospel to the Sanhedrin. And in the fifth chapter of Acts, we see Peter with the other apostles when he stood before the council and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. That was a very bold move for Peter. And I think it did him good to have other friends there with him at that moment. We also see where Barnabas and Paul traveled together. In other times, Paul and Silas traveled together. And there are other examples as well. Now, these were perilous times for anyone who was preaching the gospel. So having a second person along would have been a great source of comfort and encouragement. You know, we know that in everyone's life, there'll be hard times. There'll be times of sadness and tribulations. That's why Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11, comfort each other and edify one another. And we're also told in Romans, the 12th chapter, verse 15, Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. God made humans in such a way that we just have a natural ability to both comfort one another and be comforted by one another. So when people are facing hard times or tough times or times of trials, you know, they might decide to shun away from the company of Christians. I don't know why this is. I've seen it happen. Maybe they're mad at God because they're going through a hard time. Maybe they think the answer to the problem lies in the world. Also, they may think, well, I have no use for the church, for Christians. Or maybe they think that they're not worthy or that no one cares. But when they do this, they're resisting the very people that are most likely to be able to provide them comfort. Maybe Christians can't always fix the problem. Christ did not have his burden removed from our Lord and from God. And he didn't have his burden removed by the presence of Peter, James, and John. But the point is, we can make each other's burdens more bearable. And sometimes that's all is needed. And sometimes there may not be other Christians to help us. And that brings us to our fourth lesson from the cross. And that is, be prepared to stand alone. During the Last Supper, Peter boldly proclaimed that he was going to be with Jesus. He would never leave Jesus. And when the soldiers came, it was Peter that took out his sword. And true to his word, he stepped in between Jesus and one of the soldiers, cut off Malchus's ear. You know, it was very bold. But after our Lord restored the ear and the soldiers bound our Lord, what did Peter do? Peter fled. Not just Peter, but all who were with him. Now, Peter did sort of follow, but at a distance. Peter followed the procession into the courtyard of the high priest. Now remember, that was during the nighttime, and it was during the time of Passover, so, you know, it was during kind of this time of year, and it was a little chilly at night, kind of not unlike our weather here. And, you know, there's a group of servants warming themselves by an outdoor fire. And so Peter must have thought, well, I just walk up kind of nonchalantly and kind of hang out and warm myself. But you know what? Peter did not anticipate one thing. He did not anticipate being recognized. And so someone asked him, hey, aren't you associated with Jesus? Aren't you associated with this person? And he denied it. Not just once, but three times. Three times. And we're told in the book of Luke that after Peter denied him the third time, our Lord turned and looked directly at Peter. Jesus knew what Peter had done. He felt the isolation of Peter's abandonment, along with the abandonment of the other apostles too. But all that abandonment would pale in comparison to the abandonment that he would face while he was on the cross. For we know that our Lord was the appeasement for our sins. That means that while he was on the cross, he took the sins of the world, our sins, all the sins of the world. And since God the Father can't have any fellowship with sin, God the Father had to turn his back on his own son. That's why, while he lay dying on the cross, one of the last things that our Lord and Savior says is, Elohi, Elohi, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? At that moment, Jesus was alone. He had to endure alone. Now, what's the takeaway lesson for us? Well, after all, none of us are going to have to take on the sins of the world, and it's also very unlikely that we're going to be crucified on a cross. But there is a chance that we'll have to stand alone someday. In fact, to some extent, we all do this every day, don't we? You may very well be the only Christian at school, at work, in the supermarket, or a gathering in your neighborhood. We all know this, right? It's not that your fellow Christians don't want to be with you at that moment. It's just from a practical limitation, right? We can't always be with everyone, each other, all the time. In our Lord's case, people chose not to be around him. But in our case, we choose for practical reasons to go out into the world and interact and interface with the world. So the question is, how will we stand? How will we stand firm and strong, or will we give in to peer pressure? You know, let's not ever underestimate the negative influence of a social setting. If someone as bold as Peter can stumble, then it should be a warning to us all. It's easy to act like a Christian, isn't it, when we're surrounded by Christians who encourage us to act like Christians? I think, you know, one reason why Peter stumbled is because he was taken by surprise. So how do we avoid the same mistake that Peter made? Well, I think by being prepared. You know, there's a technique that successful people use to be effective in critical activities. That's the technique. It has several names. It's like mental rehearsal or a role playing. And so what they'll do is they'll play out a critical moment or difficult scenario over and over in their minds, and they'll imagine different responses and different conversations and different scenarios, and then they'll develop strategies to deal with those different possible events. And I think this technique will be very helpful to us as Christians as well. We can imagine conversations or situations at work, at school, and so on, and we can play in our mind the way that, you know, we're going to react, things we're going to say. And that way, when the situation does arise, we won't be taken off guard. We'll be better positioned to be effective in that moment. Now, we'll never be able to anticipate every possible outcome, every possible scenario. That's not possible. But probably we won't be that far off. The point is, we'll be better prepared to deal with that. Now, another point, we also need to be able to stand alone, because there may come a time when there aren't any other Christians around. You know, we like to think that we'll always be in a strong congregation with many Christians, but you know, life has no guarantees. There are congregations that were once strong and large in number that are barely hanging on. You know, demographics change, children grow up and move away to find jobs and so on. You know, I recently worshiped at a congregation where they only had about four families worshiping there, small families. And one of the members drove many miles, like over 100 miles, to get to that congregation, because that congregation was the nearest congregation. And, you know, imagine how difficult it must be for that person during the week. She just can't call up a fellow Christian and say, well, let's get together to have lunch or go shopping, or let's get together and have a Bible study. She's all alone till the next Lord's Day. She has to stand alone, she has to stand strong, and she has to use the influences that she has to the best of her ability. You know, the Old Testament is given to us for our learning. And lately, like this morning, we've been reading from the book of Esther. And we read how, in reading how, Esther, as a Jewish woman, had come to become the queen in this land in which did not have a Jewish king. And through the cunning and conveying of an evil and opportunistic man, the king was tricked into creating a law that would destroy the Jewish people. And when the queen Esther found out about this, her stepfather said to her, "Yet who knows whether you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" So Esther, at a risk to her own life, she went before the king and used her influence to get this decree removed. She was successful. And when the moment came, she was prepared to respond. Now, we may not get a chance to go before rulers today, but a time may come when we have to take a stand for the truth or for God's people. We need to be well grounded in the scriptures. So it's our first line of defense in standing alone. Second, we need to be committed to serving the Lord no matter what our circumstances. And finally, we must keep our eye on heaven, as heaven is our final goal. Now, our final lesson from the cross this morning that we're going to look at is that we need to forgive others. Here we have perhaps the most amazing lesson of all from our Savior. But think about this. After Jesus had been unfairly tried, declared innocent, but still given the death penalty, and then spit upon, humiliated, stripped, scourged, forced to carry a heavy cross, and then being painfully nailed to the cross, he still had a forgiving heart. We can read of this in Luke, the 23rd chapter, verse 33 through 34. "And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said," what did he say at this moment? "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." This is truly an amazing example of love and mercy and grace and forgiveness towards one's fellow man. You know, I don't know of any other religion that teaches the concept of forgiveness towards one's enemies. You know, rather I see men of the world seeking revenge, but Jesus is showing us here another way. He's showing us to turn the other cheek. It's a noble thing to forgive someone who has so clearly offended us. This is one of those biblical concepts that obviously is so much easier to talk about than it is to implement. I know that. I get that. But we should feel motivated to practice forgiveness. You know, our Lord told us in Matthew, the 6th chapter, verse 14 and 15, For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You know, it's a rather sobering thought, I think, that the mercy God extends towards us will be proportional to the mercy that we extend towards other people. Now, that's a thought to meditate upon. Our Lord, in his first recorded public sermon, otherwise known perhaps as the Sermon on the Mount, he said in Matthew, the 5th chapter, verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Paul wrote to the Ephesians, imploring them to be imitators of God, and he wanted them to be dedicated to Christ and to be dedicated Christians. He wanted them to be good people. And he wrote in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verse 31 through 32, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." That's what our Lord showed when he was on the cross. Any bitterness or anger or evil thought, evil words that might have had for these responsible, they were cast aside. He showed his tenderness by asking for forgiveness for them. I suppose a person has to be tenderhearted in order to have a spirit of forgiveness. If we look closely, we see at least three characteristics in his forgiveness. That is, one, he forgave freely without merit on their part or on our part. He forgave fully, and he forgave liberally. He has forgiven many offenses, for the sins of men have been innumerable. By his actions, he demonstrated to us how he wants us to treat each other. Jesus left us many life lessons when he sacrificed his life for us. This morning we have discussed five. There are many more, but time does not allow us to explore all these. But you know, one important thing that we did not touch upon this morning is that sin separates us from the Heavenly Father. We also did not touch on another lesson, is that we should be prepared to die. How do we do that? We need to become a Christian. If we're not a Christian, we need to become so. We become a Christian by hearing the word of God and by believing. In the Romans 10th chapter, verse 9 and 10, we're told, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation." And we must repent of our sins. We're told in Luke 13:3, verses 3, "I tell you, no, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." We're told to confess that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of Man, and finally be buried in a watery grave of baptism to arise and walk anew. Those are the steps we take to become a Christian. But if you've taken those steps and you stumbled and you desire the prayers of the church, or if you have a spiritual need, we invite you to come forward this time while we stand and while we sing.